The first shot fired, which began our nation's civil war, was at Fort Sumter, just before sunrise on April 12, 1862. It may or may not surprise you to know that preserving the Union at that time was actually a matter of controversy. There were many who said, let's prevent some bloody, drawn-out war and let the South go. Had it not been for our president at the time, Abraham Lincoln, history could have carried itself out much differently. Now, prior to that point in April of 1862, the southern states had all seceded from the Union, and that thought of war to preserve the Union was such a matter of controversy in the months leading up to this point that there were many of Lincoln's key advisors telling him, why don't you just surrender all the southern forts and properties? Fort Sumter included. I believe it's either South or North Carolina where Fort Sumter is. And they were telling him, retreat, leave the fort. Now, the president made with some controversy the decision not to leave, but rather to resupply the fort preceding the battle. When his key advisors told him, don't do that, this was his response. I'm going to read an excerpt from one author's account of this. Early in his first term, Lincoln was constantly pressured by key advisors to capitulate to the South's demands to avoid a bloody conflict. On one occasion, he was advised by a Virginian to surrender all forts and property in the southern states. Lincoln immediately rejected the option by telling Aesop's parable of the lion and the woodman's daughter. And here's the parable. A lion was very much in love with the woodman's daughter. The fair maid referred him to her daughter, and the lion applied for the girl. The father replied, your teeth are too long. So the lion went to a dentist and had them extracted. Returning, he asked for his bride. No, said the woodman, your claws are too long. Going back to the dentist, he had them drawn. Then he returned to claim his bride. And the woodman, seeing that he was unarmed, beat out his brains. One more example. Someone once asked the great 19th century evangelist, Asa Hell Nettleton, the question, how came I by my wicked heart? Now, Dr. Nettleton could have given him a reply that was completely truthful. He could have told him that he was born with that heart, that there was never a time that he did not have that wicked heart, and that it was a consequence of the fact that he, being of the race of Adam, fell in Adam, because Adam was our federal representative of the human race prior to the fall. He could have quoted Romans 12 and said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But instead of doing this, this is how their conversation continued. After being posed the question, this is Dr. Nettleton's reply. That is a question, said he, Dr. Nettleton, which does not so much concern you as does another. How shall you get rid of your wicked heart? You have a wicked heart which renders you entirely unfit for the kingdom of God. And you must have a new heart or you cannot be saved. And the question which now most deeply concerns you is, how shall you obtain it? But, said the man, I wish you to tell me how I came by my wicked heart. I shall not undertake to do that at present, said Dr. Nettleton, for if I could do it to your entire satisfaction, it would not help you in the least towards obtaining a new heart. The great thing for which I am solicitous is that you should become a new creature and be prepared for heaven. But as the man manifested no wish to hear anything on that subject, but still pressed the question how he came by his wicked heart, Dr. Nettleton told him that his condition resembled that of a man who is drowning. While his friends are attempting to save his life, as he raises to the surface of the water, he exclaims, how came I here? That question, says one of his friends, does not concern you now. Take hold of this rope. "But how came I here?" he exclaims again. "I shall not stop to answer that question now," said his friend. "Then I'll drown," replies the infatuated man, and spurning all proffered aid, he sinks to the bottom. Both of those examples are examples of parables, and bear with me, I'm using that word a little bit loosely. Some of them maybe could technically be similitudes or something like that. The point is, there is a story used to illustrate a principle. A story, an allegory, storytelling, whatever term you prefer, those things can be very effective ways to communicate ideas. Now, consider the first example. Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, he believed that there was something intrinsic about storytelling that made it hit home with the common man much better. This is what he's quoted as having saying once. "They say I tell a great many stories. I reckon I do, but I've learned from long experience that plain people take them as they run, are more easily influenced through the medium of a broad and humorous illustration than in any other way." And so, in that occasion, he employed that means of communication. He could have told his general or whoever his advisor was, the book didn't say who it was, he could have told him, "But if we give up all the forts, we'll have no way to defend ourselves." Maybe he was trained in military strategy. He could have went into all of that. He could have come up with some wonderful logical argument why we can't give up those forts. Rather than that, he tells this story of Aesop's fable, The Lion and the Woodman's Daughter. And what he's trying to say is, look, let's not get rid of our teeth and our claws. That point drove it home much more quickly and effectively and rememberably to his advisors than saying it plainly. Now, on the other hand, in our second example with Dr. Nettleton, he first tried to explain it plainly. He first tried to say, look, you're asking the wrong question. I'm not even going to answer that question. You need to know, how do you get rid of your wicked heart? The chief concern is not how you came by it, how do you get rid of it? But when the man wouldn't hear him, he told him the similitude. But, now we don't have the account of, or at least I don't have the account of what happened after that. I don't know the man's response. But I'll tell you, I'm not feeling good that he heard him out. And so we can have in one case that a parable or a story can do very well to illustrate a point quickly, and it can make it rememberable to the people who hear it, and it can even demonstrate a measure of wisdom in the person who's telling it. But on the other hand, it didn't help the gentleman at all, I suspect at least. I suspect he went away kind of annoyed that he didn't answer his question. So what's the deal here? Are parables a good form of communication or not? Parables both expound a principle and can confound the hearers. One more quick example. When I was still in project management, I had a friend in procurement, and we were having a problem with one of my projects. I don't even remember what the problem was, but there was a big issue with a supplier, and him being in procurement, I told him, after trying to deal with it myself, I remember telling him, look, I'm done with these people. I need you to handle this. Somehow he handled it, and he did a good job, actually, and he came to me boasting and kind of rubbing it in my face that he was able to do it and I couldn't. And my reply to him was this: well, even a broken clock is correct twice a day. So I was trying to get him to understand, you know, you probably shouldn't be real boastful about that. I think I warmed him up for you anyway. But that was a real concise and quick way to just drive that point home to him. I'll add, he was a friend, and we were saying it all jokingly. I wasn't being cruel to him. But what if he didn't understand what I was trying to say. Like, what if he didn't know what a clock was? That wouldn't have done, not only would it have not helped him understand what I was saying, it wouldn't have helped him at all. He would have went away completely in the dark. And such is the case with parables. Lincoln's point was understood, but Nettleton's, I presume, was not understood. And it has not to do with the method of communication, nor with the manner. The method in each of those cases was the same. The manner was effective in Lincoln's case, but we presume it was not effective in Nettleton's case. So what was the difference? The difference is the recipient. The recipient is the difference, not the messengers, not the medium of communication. So parables are only helpful in making a point if the listeners understand the parable. And he who does not want to understand will not understand. Therefore, parables can both expound and confound. And I will say, this is exactly what our Lord is saying when he answers this question. And when I wrote this introduction, I thought this would be shorter. So it may seem a little out of place now because we're actually not going to get to his answer. So to those who understand parables, the point is driven home in their mind more forcefully and with more conviction. But to those who do not understand, they walk away scratching their heads. It's not that they grasp what is being said to a lesser degree. They don't grasp it at all. Calvin comments on our passage as follows. Although similitudes usually cast light on the matter in hand, yet if they consist of one continual metaphor, they are enigmatic. Hence, when Christ put forward this similitude, the parable of the sower, he wanted to wrap up in an allegory what he could have said more clearly and fully without figure. But when the explanation has been given, the figurative word has more power and effect than the straightforward. That is to say, it is not only more efficacious in affecting the mind, but it is more perspicuous, clear. It is important, therefore, both to consider how a thing is said and what is said. So, I wanted to start a series. I still intend to finish the series on the doctrine of God, but I also wanted to start a series on the parables of Christ. But I think it's very important that we first understand this passage, and I think it comes right out of the Word of God that we must understand this passage. Turn over to Mark's account of the same thing, which is in Mark chapter 4. And if you have a modern ESV like I do, it'll say up above verse 10, the purpose of parables. And starting to read in verse 10, and when he was alone, that is Christ, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Note, that's the purpose of seeing and hearing, is to turn and be healed by Christ. Then look at verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? I don't know about you, but when I see something like that in the Word of God and I want to understand all parables, I'm going to look at those passages very closely. So that's why I picked this first. Understanding the parable of the sower in particular it's going to end up being very important for us in understanding all the parables. But here we have Christ explaining why he spoke in parables to begin with, and that just seemed like a very natural place to start. Why do we find so many parables in the first place? And we'll seek to first understand verse 10 this morning. Why did Christ speak in parables? Why did he not speak plainly to all? Is it possible that if you just spoke plainly to all, more people would have understood? Or perhaps parables are more effective, but for some reason, some just don't understand them. Our passage in Matthew 13 contains the actual question, why parables? Why do you speak to them in parables? And Christ's own words answer this question. And that's what we seek to understand this morning. And we're going to do so under a few heads. We're going to consider the question. The question itself. There's some things, particularly in verse 10, that's what we're concerned with this morning, that we can glean things about the one to whom the question is posed, that is Christ, and also the people who ask the question. Now, prior to the question being posed, look there in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10. We have this: then the disciples came to him. Who are the disciples there? Sometimes in the Gospels, the disciples are just the 12. And sometimes it's the 12 and all of his followers. And how are we supposed to know who is being referred to here? Well, if you're still in Mark, we already read it. You can look at Mark 4 in verse 10. It says, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So Mark's account tells us that Christ was alone and that the disciples consisted not just of the 12 apostles, but also included the other followers of Christ. Those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. It says it right there in Mark 4. It's important to know who asked him the question, because look at his answer. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Who is you and who is them? We've got to understand who exactly asked this question to understand Christ's answer. Now, the text in Matthew 13 tells us that the disciples had to come to Jesus before they posed the question. So it follows that prior to them asking, they were not with Jesus. This simple, right? They had to go to him. He was alone. Therefore, before, they weren't with him. Now, as already said, Mark's account makes this clear. It says Christ was alone, but why was he alone, and what was he doing prior to this? You have to look back at verse 1. Let me get back there. Matthew 13 in verse 1 tells us something about what Christ was doing before this. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. So we want to get an idea of what was the frame of mind, of Christ's mind, at the time this question was posed to him. And we read there in verse 1, that same day, I found significance in those words. What is the significance for believers that same day? What's the significance for unbelievers? Now, if you believe that the scriptures are divinely inspired, if you were with me when I preached on the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, that it's infinite, he's infinite in every way, so certainly in his knowledge and his wisdom, then we shouldn't assume that those three little words are meaningless. You know, God doesn't put words in the scriptures as filler as we might if we're writing a paper. We need to take heed to such details. And with prayerful study, we need to determine to what extent we can glean something from them. Now, I worded that carefully. I'm not saying you can get something extremely significant from every single word, but we shouldn't be dismissive. We do, after all, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, consider also that this is the unique piece of information in light of the surrounding passages. Now, the commentators seemed in agreement to me between Matthew 10 through 14 or so, that the sequence of events here is not really clear. It's in a different order in some of the other Gospels. And so some of the events and teachings of Christ in this passage and the parallel passage may not have taken place at the same time or in the same place or before the same audience. And the reason is clear. If you went through the major headings in the preceding and succeeding chapters, you would find that it just doesn't tell us. It's not clear. It just sometimes it says, then he went on from there, and then he said this, and so on and so forth. So the scriptures don't tell us that this was all one sermon, kind of like it's really clear, say, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he said all of that at one point in time. This passage, though, is kind of unique when you look at the surrounding scripture. Nowhere else does it tell us that it was done that same day. Says he went on from there, he did this, and then he said this, and then some people came to him and he said this. But here it tells us. It was striking as I tried to see if there was any significance there, and I went to the preceding and the following chapters, and it really stands out that he preached this parable of the sower that same day. So I looked closely. And I believe there's something here very important for the believer. I think it tells us something about Christ himself and about the disposition of his disciples. Regardless of what the sequence of events might be, we're not told, so if it was important, certainly the Holy Spirit would have told us. So regardless of what the sequence of events might be, we can get a thrust, I think, of what's being said here. When we look at the preceding chapters, in Matthew chapter 10, we have the account of Christ instructing. The whole chapter is Christ instructing his disciples prior to sending them out to preach on their own for the first time. Matthew 10 and verse 1 says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples. He had called them to instruct them in preparation for sending them out to preach on their own." And in chapter 11, we're told this: Christ went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's Matthew 11 in verse 1. Then after the account of the messengers of John the Baptist inquiring who Christ was, what we see from there through chapter 13 is this unbroken account of Christ performing miracles and teaching and preaching. So it seems clear that from the account of Christ's teaching about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in chapter 12, I believe that is, to when he speaks of who his mother and his brothers are, we may have one sermon there. If you look back at it, is chapter 12. Yeah, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is chapter 12, verse 22. It seems to me that from there through the parable of the sower is kind of one account. And note also in chapter 13, it says he told them many things in parables. So there's many other things that he said that we don't have recorded here. But having completed the work of the ministry in chapter 12, we're told that same day, he continued. Then, when Christ is alone, perhaps feeling the exhaustion of the demands of the ministry, being truly human, he's asked this question by the disciples. Note, Christ relentlessly carried out the will of his Father. Christ was resolute in carrying out the will of his Father. Consider the Gospel of Luke, where we have the account of Christ as a boy in the temple. You remember that? He's a boy in the temple, and his parents have left, and he's stayed behind. and they return searching for him, and they've got to be worried. I don't know if you realized it. I had never noticed this detail, but Christ was away from his parents for 3 days at that time. They didn't find him for 3 days. What would you be like if you lost a child, a small child, for 3 days? What would you be like if you lost them for 10 minutes? No doubt they were worried. Now, Luke 2:46 tells us that it's in Luke 2:46, that is, where it says that they hadn't found the boy for 3 whole days. And so you can imagine with your own kid how you'd feel. Sometimes if I'm working in the backyard and the kids are back there playing, if I look around and don't see them and I call and they don't respond, right away I get worried. And I stop what I'm doing and I walk around and I look for them. Sometimes they ran around to the front and sometimes they went inside. But right away I'm worried. And look, don't get me wrong, I love my boys. But they're human boys, right? They're like me. They're mere creatures. Jesus' parents were told who he was. They were told he would be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's from Luke 1:32 and 33. That's the child they lost for 3 days. Doesn't it make you glad that while God uses the works of men to accomplish his will, that he doesn't need them to realize his purposes? It's God who's in control. But getting to the point in relation to our passage, after they finally do find him, this is what Christ says to his earthly parents. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Fast forward. Later in Luke, I'm not giving you the passages because you don't need to turn there, but when it's time for Christ to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people, we read that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he would go to Jerusalem, and he would suffer at the hands of wicked men. Then, fast forward yet again to John 19:30, at the moments before Christ died, we read that he gave up his spirit. The life of our Lord was not taken. He gave it for his people. The point is that from the beginning, throughout his ministry, to the very end, to the moment that the work was finished, Christ was resolute and he was focused to do the will of the Father. And these words, that same day, demonstrate the resolve of Christ to accomplish his work on earth. He was truly man, and the ministry exhausted him. But he was resolute and determined not to do his will, but the will of him who sent him. Christ was intent on saving the souls of his people. There was never a time when he lost focus. He knew the purpose for which he was sent, and he carried it out perfectly. And we see in our passage that after he was teaching and preaching and performing miracles, moving among crowds, being pressed in by the crowds, exhausted, perhaps not even having time to eat and drink, he continued to teach that same day. He saw the crowds gathered about him, and he was moved not just to teach, he was moved to preach this parable of the sower, to tell them that what you need is a new heart. it's not about what I'm saying or how I'm saying it. You won't hear it unless you have a good heart. It's the condition of the soil that determines whether or not you will believe. You can see something of Christ's passion here in choosing a parable like that at this time. Not only that, but now we have this account here. And we're told that we must understand this parable to understand all parables. It's one of the few parables for which we have a plain explanation that we can benefit from now. And more than that, it was when he was alone that the disciples came to him. He finally had a moment of rest. And even in his rest, what I would suspect, it doesn't say this, I would suspect he was praying. And his disciples came to him with a question, and he continues to teach. Behold how tirelessly and continually with intense purpose did Christ carry out the will of the Father. Now, I don't think that illustrates it well. Everything I've said, I don't think illustrates it well enough. So consider how it is with us. When we accomplish something, it's not so much because we're intent on doing it, though we might be. We might be really intent on accomplishing something. It's usually just because we had the right circumstances that would allow us to finish whatever accomplishment we're seeking to do. So, as an example, I flew yesterday from Las Vegas to Portland, and by the way, you have the privilege of hearing my first sermon written at 20,000 feet. And so, in my flying, it's correct to say that I was determined to get home yesterday afternoon. But had my flight been delayed or canceled, I would have waited. And the case would be the same if the next was canceled also, and eventually, if I had to wait long enough, I'd just get a hotel, and I'd wait until the next day. I'll tell you what I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have gone to every single counter in that airport and said, I must get home. And if there was no flight, I wouldn't have gone to a rental car place, rented a car, and driven straight here, and stopped off and got a bunch of corn nuts and rock stars to stay awake, because I must get home. I would have waited. I was resolute to get home. I was determined to do it. But everything just aligned so that I would do it. The circumstances that my flight was on time, that's what got me home. I finished the work because things outside of myself were in conformity with my plans. But this is not the case with Christ. Christ didn't finish his work because the circumstances allowed it, and that's important for the believer. Christ didn't save you because it was convenient. He saves his people because he was determined to carry out the will of his Father. And since he was very God of very God, he had the power to realize its end. And so you see how intent he was in saving his people from their sins. So if you're a child of God, you're not so because of convenience. It's not so because of happenstance. God set his affection upon you from eternity past, and he saw to it that you would be saved through the work of the Son. So Christ's accomplishments in suffering for the sins of his people and being raised from the dead, it didn't just happen. And they didn't simply create an opportunity for us to be saved, by the way. There's no convenient coincidence in the work of Christ. It was him who was resolute and determined to finish it. That's what saved you. And you see how much more we can understand his love for us, that he saved us in that way. We know that Christ finished his work, right? It says right there in John that it is finished. But look at the manner that he saved his people. He was not going to fail. He was determined to make it happen. And he was going to do anything necessary to accomplish his work. There's never a time in eternity, in eternity past where our souls were hanging in the balance. And because of all that, we can see something more, at least I think we can see something more of the weight of those words. It is finished. It was finished, but it was done so without reluctance, without delay. There was no convenient alignment of circumstances. It just didn't happen to align with the will of God. Christ was resolute. The work must be finished, he said. Failure was foreign. It was intolerable. Indeed, it was impossible. So we ought to be thankful that we're saved. Christ saved us in that way. You see? Now, I couldn't just leave it there. That's pretty much it with the relevance to our passage, but I had to continue. What was it that Christ accomplished? Now, Peter makes it clear for us that Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, to this end, that he might bring us to God. That's from 1 Peter 3:18. The work of Christ was not a demonstration of how to love one another. And it was not so that we would have a chance at salvation. The text says that he might bring us to God. Not that he might help us come to God. Not that he might make it possible to bring us to God. It brings us to God. It actually brings us to God. To the believer, you can rest assured the work is done. The transaction is done. It's been closed back yonder. What Christ declared was finished on the cross, he carried out with such resolution and will, we can know it was perfect. And if not for that, we have his resurrection, don't we? So we know the work was accepted by the Father. The transaction's done. There's never going to come a day when an auditor comes along and finds that there's a problem, that there's an imbalance in the books. It's paid for. All of it. He brings us to God. God would not smite his Son for a mere possibility. There was a purpose to that. Now that he even carried it out is a wonderful testimony of his love for us, but how much more of a demonstration? When we realize the way that he carried it out, that same day he preached that parable and expounded upon it to his disciples after finally finding rest for himself. The believer can know that Christ holds on to you now with that same manner of resolve. What's the promise? He says the evil one will not snatch you out of his hand. He doesn't make that promise just hoping that he won't, just hoping that there won't be circumstances, say, where you're tempted just too much and then you fall away. He says, no, he will not snatch you out of my hand, and I will hold on to you with the same resolve I've demonstrated I did in my life on this earth. That's what we have. That's the promise we have of Christ. If you're a believer. In John's Gospel, Christ says this, familiar passage from John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." But raise it up on the last day. That's the final thing. He'll see it to the end. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes him in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Not I might, not I hope, not if I can, I will raise him up on the last day. Again, John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, and the text says, no one, they will never, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. There is no question in these passages, if you're a child of God, Christ will raise you up to the last day. No one will snatch you out of his hands. He's resolved to see it through. He's resolved to get you to heaven. He's resolved to be with you in glory. What he'll also do is he'll cause you to obey his commands. And that's the test, right? How do you know if he's resolved to see you to heaven? Well, he also causes you to obey his commands. And that's the evidence that there's been a work in your heart. Christ warns us of this in John 14:22. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. But look back at John 6. You don't need to turn there. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So what is it that happens to those who do not look on the Son and who do not believe on him? He will not raise you up in the last day, at least not to glory. To realize these benefits, to realize these blessings of Christ, there's two things you must do, and that is repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent means, yes, you feel bad about them, but that's not all that it means. You feel bad about them, but then you turn from them. What do you turn from them towards? You turn from them towards obedience. You seek to know the will of God. You seek to know how he would have you live. And you look to him and trust upon him and him alone as your only hope for salvation. It's your only hope to realize these benefits, these blessings that he's promised us in the scriptures. So much for the one to whom the question was posed. Let's move on to the ones who posed the question. I already explained that there's times in the gospel, in the gospels that is, when there's references to the disciples, and sometimes it's just the 12, and sometimes it's the 12 with others. Sometimes it's clear which one it's talking about, other times it might not be, but in this case, we've already demonstrated it's clear. It's the 12 disciples plus Christ's other followers. Mark's account, in conjunction with Matthew's and Luke's, makes it very clear. We know exactly who was there. Let's consider first who was not in this group of people. This is important when you look at Matthew 13, verse 11. It says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Who has these secrets been given to, and whom have they been withheld from? So if we don't understand the makeup of that group who came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? We won't understand the answer. We won't understand the question, even, because it says, why do you speak to them in parables? Who's them? In Mark's account, we read, and he was alone. That's how we know that it was after the crowds were gathered around him, and he spoke alone. the parable of the sower, among other parables. He was alone. It was not immediately following when he finished the parable. You know, get the picture. It's not as if he preached this parable and his disciples looked at each other and said, he's really not making sense. Somebody better go up there and tap him on the shoulder and say, can you maybe explain that? Because we're looking around and people, they're not getting it. No, he had already spoken it. And they were alone, or Christ was alone. Mark's account offers two groups of people. The 12 and those around him. Okay. Now we know it's the 12, but who is those around him? Now, if we had only that passage in Mark, I think it would be confusing. We wouldn't know exactly who the those around him were, unless maybe we could see other usages of that term, which I didn't seek to do. But maybe it refers to the crowds that gathered around him. It says right there in Matthew 13, in verse, starting at verse 1, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. And Mark says, the 12 and those around him. But thank God that his word is clear, right? Both Matthew and Luke tell us that it was the disciples. So there's no contradiction there. The disciples can refer to the 12 and his followers, or just the 12. Both Mark, Matthew, and Luke altogether tell us exactly who was in that group and who was not in that group, namely the crowds. The crowds that he spoke the parable to were not there when they came to him and asked him the question. Christ is alone, and those who were following him, the group that had, at least by the time we read in Acts chapter 2, had grown to about 120, those who stuck closely with him, those were the ones who came to him. Not just the 12. Maybe one of them led the question. I can imagine it'd be Peter, since he tended to do that in the other passages. But it was those closest to Christ. It was his true followers that he gave the reason for him speaking in parables and the exposition of the parable of the sower. And then we have the question itself. Why do you speak to them in parables? Well, now that we know who was in the group, we know who they were probably referring to, right? The crowds. He spoke the parables to the crowds that gathered about him by the sea. So his followers, believers, came to him and said, why do you speak to them, the crowds, the unbelievers, in parables? So everything Christ says from verse 10 through the end of the exposition of the parable of the sower, that's to believers. Now consider, of the people who ask the question, their teachable spirit. Consider the timing in which this question took place. As we've just considered, we don't read that it was posed while Christ was still in front of the crowd. Someone didn't tap on his shoulder and say, they're not getting it. Explain it to them plainly. No, it came afterwards. The preaching was done. They had retreated to wherever they went. Christ was alone, likely praying, and then they go to him. Afterwards, when he's alone, they interrupt his time of solitude to seek an answer to this question, and I believe that they asked only part of what they wished to know. I don't think they were clear in the question. I'll explain that too. They didn't understand the parable. And Christ, in his wisdom, sees this. Because after answering the question of why he speaks in parables in Mark's account, if you look at Mark 4:13, he says, we already read this at the beginning, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, why do you think Christ said that? Do you think it's because he was God and he knew the hearts of those men and he knew that they didn't understand it? Or maybe there was something in the question that even somebody like you and me, if we understood the parable, would know that, well, because you're asking that question, you don't understand the parable. Now, I'm no prophet. I suppose it could be either, but I tend to think it's the latter. I think there's something in that question that demonstrates that, you know what, you guys don't understand this parable. So I'll answer your question, I'll tell you why I speak in parables, but I'm also going to tell you the meaning of this parable. So they didn't understand it themselves, but rather than asking the meaning of the parable, they asked Christ why he spoke to them in parables. Now, we can probably find fault with the disciples for asking it in this way. Why not just ask plainly, look, we don't get the parable either. Can you tell us? But I believe the fact that they asked at this time demonstrates that they had given Christ's teaching some thought among themselves. Perhaps the meaning behind the parable itself wasn't clear in their own discussions. You know, maybe they heard the parable and the preaching was done, they went away and they started to talk. You know, did you understand what he was saying? Well, maybe he could have meant this, maybe he could have meant this. And they all talked and they finally decided, you know, we should just go ask him because we're not getting it. Now, doesn't that demonstrate a teachable spirit on the part of his disciples? Whatever fault you can put on them for asking that particular question, I think it shows an eagerness to know the Word of God. And this is not the only account of disciples doing such things. In Mark chapter 7, when Christ is speaking of what defiles a person, not being what goes into his mouth, but what comes out of it, they ask Christ, well, what do you mean by that? What's the meaning of that parable? And again, after the transfiguration in Mark 9, those of the 12 that were present at the transfiguration asked him, when they were contemplating, what does he mean by the Son of Man rising from the dead? They asked him this question, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Then again, in that same chapter, in verse 28, they were trying to cast out a demon, and they couldn't do it. Christ had to do it. And they asked him, hey, why couldn't we cast that out? And so the disposition there of the believers, there's an inward desire to know and understand the teachings of God. The child of God will desire to know the will of God. Are you unsure if you're a child of God? Well, ask yourself, are you eager to know the truth? What does it look like if you are? If you're eager and resolved to know the will of God, how would that manifest itself in your own behavior? I'll ask you a few questions. Are you attentive at the Lord's Day services? Do you ask God to reveal the scriptures to you? Do you seek after the knowledge of the truth by prayerful study of God's word? The Proverbs tell us very clearly, they promise us that when we do these things, those efforts don't go in vain. Proverbs chapter 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inkling your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 18:15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. God's people want to know the truth of God's word. It's a result of our new nature. That's part of the new heart that we've been given. If you love the Lord, you will find yourself desiring to know him more. If you say you're a Christian, are you interested in the things of God? Is it difficult to sit through one sermon? Is it forceful to come and be among God's people on the Lord's Day? Or do you find it joyful? Do you seek the Lord in prayer and meditate upon his word? Let me put it this way with a simile. If a child says he likes broccoli, and at every opportunity he says he doesn't want it, well, what would you conclude about the child's claim? Likewise, if a man says he's peace-loving but is always found fighting, well, wouldn't it be right to question the man's claim? Look, you say you're peace-loving, but you're always fighting. It seems to me that you're not peace-loving. The child of God will find their delight in the law of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but rather does this thing which is opposite of those things. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Are prayer meetings a chore? Is gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day something you tolerate, or is it delightful? Are you sparing in your devotions and cold in your prayers? If you find yourself struggling with such things, it is right to ask, are you bored with such things because you have a heart that does not love the Lord? Are you bored with the means of grace because you're backslidden, or is it because you've not had a work of grace? Now, the good news is the Lord will still hear our prayers for deliverance from such things. He is not a God that is far off. It is not as if he won't hear your prayers, nor is he a God who, when he hears, does not delight in mercy. It's not as if you experience these things, if you have to say, oh no, I'm not a child of God, it's hopeless for me. Because if I'm not elect, how can I call out to God? He won't hear any but his elect. This is what he does promise. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Cry out to God, and he will hear you. The promise is that when you go to Christ in repentance and faith, he will not cast you away. That's the promise of Christ. So finally, let's consider the question itself. First, why ask the question? They say, why do you speak to them in parables? The disciples didn't grasp the parable themselves, but were also concerned with those around them who had heard the parable. It seems that the people did not benefit from the teaching. I would suspect they saw the people and they maybe thought, look, these people don't get what Christ is saying. By the way, neither do we. So they sought to understand to Christ, look, they don't get it. Why are you doing this? Maybe you ought to change your tactics here, teach a different way. Maybe we need puppets or a band or something. They're not getting this. Now, these are valid questions, right? For every minister of God, anybody who seeks to teach the word of God, we ought to ask ourselves, am I speaking in a way that everybody can understand? Am I too obscure? Do I have mannerisms that are distracting? Is my voice boring? We ought to be concerned about such things, and we need to continually pray for greater measures of grace and ability to expound upon the Word of God. But don't forget about the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man enjoys his good life, and he finds himself in the torment of hell, and he begs Abraham, go tell my family. Warn them. They'll avoid it themselves. For some reason, I stopped there. I'm going to turn to Luke. It's in Luke 16. Let me read the reply to that. I have five brothers. Excuse me, starting Luke 16, 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced should someone rise from the dead. Man is stubborn in his unbelief. We don't believe not because the message is not clear. We don't believe because we're stubborn and we have wicked hearts. We will not believe. We will always, always prefer to stay in the darkness unless there's that miraculous work of grace that brings us into the light. We will always coil up in the darkness because that's what we love. Man is hopelessly, stubbornly unbelieving. In John chapter 12, we don't have an account of the parable of the sower, but there is kind of a parallel passage there. I'm going to read John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. It says this: when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. They could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The miracles of Christ that Christ performed were of no use to some people. And to the people it was use of, the spoken word of God would have been useful also. Just like the rich man, they would not believe, not because it wasn't explained clearly, it's because they were content to continue in their stubborn unbelief. I didn't, for some reason in my mind, one of the parables is coming, and I didn't write it down, but it's something along the lines of, who is it who grants seeing eyes and hearing ears? It is the Lord. If you want to see, if you want to hear, you must beg the Lord, and he will grant you understanding. Now, I already alluded to one of these last points here, that the fact that they asked this question is an indication that they did not understand the parable. Let me explain why I believe that is. In the parable of the sower, Christ explains that though the seed is sown, when it falls on soil that will not receive it and allow it to grow into a maturity that produces fruit, it will die. The seed that's sown is all the same. The difference is the soil that it lands upon. So if you're planting a garden and you have rocks in it and there's thorns growing what do you do? Do you go out and say, hey, I have rocks in my garden and there's some thorns. Can you give me some really resilient seed that will grow even though there's this stuff there? No, you clear it out. You change the soil so that it will receive the seed. Then it accepts it, then it grows, then it produces fruit. So you see how fitting this section of Scripture is in between the parable of the sower and its explanation. We ought to be thankful to God for the clarity of His Word. We have the benefit of this account, along with Christ's answer to the question and divine interpretation of the parable that allows us to understand all other parables. They wouldn't have asked the question if they understood that the problem is in the heart and that it's not in the way that Christ was preaching. They were worried, I think they were worried the people didn't understand. They said, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, you're asking because you don't understand the parable. They have eyes that do not see, and they have ears that do not hear. On the other hand, blessed are you, because your eyes see and your ears hear. God is merciful. He's not only given us His Word, but He's given it to us in a way that we can understand. And He's given us His Spirit, who teaches us that we may not continue in our unbelief. He teaches us that we must turn and be healed by Him. Now, in conclusion, I'll just mention, next time I hope to expound upon Christ's answer. And I'm just going to read His answer so we can think about it over the week. So they asked Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Christ says, well, that's the best form of communication. They'll understand it. No. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a warning there. There's such thing as being hardened by the gospel. What's happening here, I'll talk about it next time. But if you spurn the word of God, he may hand you over in your sin. And he will cause you not to have ears that do not hear and eyes that do not see. And even the little bit of understanding that you might have had, he will take away. Christ continues, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And let me just say a few things for you to think about. The first part of this answer. The words are plain. To you it has been given. To them it has not been given. One party has received something that the other party has not received. And what is it that was received? Knowledge. Knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. Christ doesn't answer I speak to them in parables, even though they don't understand it, because you have made a decision that they have not yet made. Parables fulfill God's purposes in election. And that's what Christ explains in those verses. And that's what we'll take up next time. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given these secrets of the kingdom of heaven to the foolish of the world, Lord. You've hidden them from the wise and given them to the foolish. Lord, we know that we see. When we first saw the gospel, we know, Lord, that it's not because of something in us. We know, Lord, it's because you have given us something. You have done a work of grace in our hearts, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a holy God, that you did not have to save us, but you did, because you're also a good God, merciful, long-suffering, and just, Lord. We thank you that we have a present peace with you. We pray, Lord, that indeed that the devil would not snatch away the seed that was sown this morning, but rather that those present would consider these things in their hearts, that they'd go away contemplating them and contemplating how they could serve you better, how they could be more holy. Lord, that you'd give us an eagerness to know the truth, that we would have zeal to read your word. We admit we sometimes come to the Lord's Day and we don't want to be here. And it is a chore for us. We pray, Lord, you'd change our hearts. We pray you'd give us greater measures of love for you to cause us to love your people and to love the preaching of your word. May we indeed be found as that blessed man is found, meditating upon your law day and night. Be with us as we break, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.